I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking today at verses 13 to 25. If you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 943. Earlier this year, my son Joel called me to urge me to read the book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was recommending it to me. He had just read it for the first time. Recommending it to me not so much for its literary value, but for its theological value. So I perked up, and he said, "By the way, Dad, it's only about 80 to 90 pages, so it's a short read." So I went to Amazon, I got it, and I read it. It's interesting how you can have perceptions about a book throughout your life and then discover all of your perceptions were wrong. I totally missed the point of the book or even who Jekyll and Hyde were. How many of you, by the way, have read it? How many of you remember it? Okay. So the vast majority of us either haven't read it, don't remember it, or we're just too bashful to say one way or the other. But it's a classic. I knew that, and so I felt compelled, particularly, to look up the theological values of the book. I always look to see who authors are and try to get some background before I read their works. And Robert Louis Stevenson was born into a Scottish Presbyterian home. His father taught him Reformed theology as he was growing up. And he was well versed in Reformed theology until he became an adult, abandoned the faith, and announced that he was an atheist. Jekyll and Hyde reveals that he understood Reformed theology. He understood good theology. One of the things that he recognized was that man has two sides to us. And everyone has this. There is, on the one hand, the good moral side that tries to do good, that tries to live a good life. And then on the other hand, we all have this horribly selfish side, this side that we're self-centered. We want those things that are best for us. And it's this side that leads to greater and greater sin when it's unchecked. And it's this duality that he writes about in Jekyll and Hyde. Jekyll was a well-respected doctor in his time who sought to live a good moral life. But he also experimented, and he came up with a potion that when he took it caused the good side of him to be suppressed and activated the bad side of him. And when he took it, he discovered some things immediately about himself. He suddenly became 10 times more wicked than he had been before. And to his shock, he also discovered, I like sin. Sin is not as bad as I thought it was. And he relished the opportunities to sin. He also discovered that the more he did this, the more wicked he became. And Jekyll was transformed into Edward Hyde. And as Edward Hyde, he committed more and more horrible things, up to and including murder, and relished every opportunity he had to be self-centered and to do those things that pleased him, irrespective of how it would impact anyone else. When he took this potion, he was able to transform himself back to Jekyll, and then later back to Hyde, and he could go back and forth, and at nighttime he could be Hyde, and during the day he could be Jekyll. But as things went on, the story tells us that he became Hyde more and more, and actually lost the ability to remain as Jekyll, and involuntarily would become Hyde. He finally discovered that Hyde had taken over, and he had one potion left, which he took, recognizing Hyde now ruled in his body, and Jekyll died. And that was the end. Now, when we think of a story like that, some of us, I hope most of us, can see how we're in that same kind of pattern in life. We have two natures. We have that side of us that desires to be obedient, that desires to do those things which are right. And we have that ugly, selfish side that rears its ugly head, and the sin that we fall into over and over again. And in our hearts, we'd never say this out loud, but in our hearts we find we love our sin at times. And repentance doesn't come easy at times because of that. As I was reading Jekyll Hyde, I was taken in my mind to Romans 7 over and over again for the connection that's there. Because Paul talks about, he doesn't talk about Jekyll Hyde, but the same kind of scenario comes up there. But praise God, it doesn't end the same way that Stevenson ended his book. Because we have hope. Even in the midst of our sinful, regenerate life, we have hope because of Jesus Christ. Let me read, and you can follow along, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. This is God's Word. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Father, the passage that we just read is a reality for every one of us who's trusted in Christ. Our desires are not always fulfilled, and sometimes our desires are the complete opposite of what it ought to be. We're discouraged. At times we wonder, because of the greatness of our sin, can we really belong to you? And we ask that you would come now and minister to us from your word. Give us that understanding that we need, that we'd be encouraged in our life, and that we would have that hope that you desire for your people to have as we seek to live for your glory and for your praise. And we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So when we come to Romans 7, there's already a context, of course. And the context is that in chapters 3 and 4, Paul has talked about how we become saved. And the salvation that we receive is never by keeping the law. That's the point that he makes. We're not saved by law keeping. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, because he's completed all the work for our salvation. Now, as he goes on in chapters 6 and 7 in particular, he deals with the issue of sanctification. And so, how are we sanctified? And again, he says, it's not by law keeping. Sanctification is a work of God's grace that he does in us. And he lays out for us how this sanctification takes place. Now, there's a controversy among commentators as to who Paul is talking about in the text that I just read. There's four ideas. I'm just going to tell you about two of them. The one idea is that Paul here is talking about the unbeliever. The struggle that is in verses 13 through 25 is describing the struggle that an unbeliever has because they can't keep God's law. And part of the reason for that is the paragraph just before is clearly describing an unbeliever. And all commentators agree on that. And so the idea is Paul has just continued with that same person in mind as he's writing. And one passage that's pointed to is there in verse 14, where he says, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." How could a believer ever say something like that? The second idea is that Paul is referring to a normal Christian. Not a Christian that is a carnal Christian, for example, but a normal Christian is who he's describing here. And it's a Christian that struggles with sin in this life every day. One reason for that is notice in verse 22, this person delights in the law of God, something an unbeliever would not do. Now, as we weigh these various things, one other reason that it's probably a reference to a Christian is you'll notice in the paragraph before, the verb tense was past. Paul is saying, this is who I was in the past and how I related to the law of God. Now, beginning in verse 13, the verb tense is present. Paul is using his own life as an example for what the normal Christian life is like for all of us, for all who would read his letter to the Romans, and for all who would experience this battle that he describes here. What we're reading here is the normal Christian's battle with sin. The battle where if you're a thoughtful Christian and you're willing to admit it, you would say, that's me. That's what I am like. And those are the kinds of struggles that I have day by day in terms of my own Christian life. So on the one hand, those who have trusted in Christ have received a new nature. We've been born again. We've been regenerate. We're given new hearts and a new nature to obey God. We have a desire to obey God. And all of the transformation has occurred because of God's gracious work in our salvation. And so in verse 18, describing the normal Christian, he says, "I have a desire to do what is right." And as I already mentioned in verse 22, he says, "I delight in the law of God." God's law isn't something that's onerous. It's not something that I reject. It's something I delight in. I want to obey it. That's my great desire. That, on the one hand, is who we are in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, Paul says, sin is still very present in us. And sin is still very active in us, and it's very, very powerful. Note the language in verses 17, 20, and 23, where he talks about sin is living in me. Over and over again, he makes this point. I know that I've been saved. I know that I have a desire to obey God, but sin is still active in me in a very powerful way. In the previous chapter, Romans 6, Paul has talked about how we have died to the power of sin. But it doesn't mean that sin is gone. Sin is present in our lives, and sin is something that's continuing to do battle with us in our sanctification and desire to obey God. You'll notice that he talks about in verse 14, he says, "I am of the flesh." That's not a reference to his physical body. This term is used by Paul to describe his sin nature, the sin nature that we all have, that we inherited from Adam. He says, "I still struggle in my flesh because my flesh is still sinful." And this sinful nature reveals itself, according to verse 23, in my members. This is a reference to his physical body. I see in my body, in the actions that I do, in the things that my mind thinks about, in the things that I say in my tongue, that sin is always present. And it's always a struggle for me to seek to overcome that sin and to seek to do that which my heart desires to do, to be obedient to God. Now, notice, Paul is not making an excuse. Paul is not saying, I'm not responsible for what happens in my life. He's not saying, there's nothing I can do. Sin does this. And so it's sin that's the problem, and I don't know what to do about it. No, Paul understands it's his sin. And so it's his responsibility for his own disobedience. Paul's not trying to say I'm not guilty because there's nothing I can do about it. Both the evil and the good were not only present in the Apostle Paul, but they are present in us as well. And the same struggle continues for every believer throughout time. This is the conflict that all of us face. One theologian who has to be a golfer tried to come up with a golf analogy to help us understand, and I'll enhance it a bit for you. Imagine that you're in the tee box, for those of you that play golf, and you're looking down the fairway, and everything on the left is water, but everything on the right is clear. And you know in your heart, all you have to do is just stay on the right side of the fairway and everything will be fine. This theologian described his golf game like some of us would. What you want to do, you do not do. What you do not want to do is the very thing you do. And where do you end up? You end up in the water on the left side of the fairway. That's what so often is our Christian life. We have desires to obey God. That's part of being regenerate. We have desires to be obedient to, and we love God's Word. Why is it that so often we find ourselves doing the very things that in the morning we commit ourselves not to do again? Why is it so often we catch ourselves and think, how could I fall back into that sin again? And the battle continues. And it's not just a battle, but it's a war. We act contrary to our desires. We do that which we know we ought not to do. We commit ourselves to being good this day, to do the right thing. And by lunchtime, we discover that Edward Hyde has come out. And the evil that was within us has been revealed. And our heart has turned hard instead of soft and obedient to God's Word. This is what it means to live the Christian life. I'd love to be able to tell you that the Christian life is just one big victorious parade. And all you do is keep getting better and better and better, and you don't have these kinds of struggles. There are preachers that will tell you that. Do not believe them. The Christian life is a life of struggle. And the Christian life is a life of sanctification. And the life of sanctification is that day by day, I grow more aware of how sinful I am. Not less aware, but more aware of how sinful I am. But I also become more aware of how dependent I am upon Christ. Those always go hand in hand. There are some young Christians that think, you know, if I could just grow in my faith and probably just chronologically get older, it's got to be much easier to live the Christian life. I mean, I see these saints in church with the white hair, and it must be a breeze for them after all of these years. That is not true at all. Here's what really happens in the Christian life. The more mature you become in the faith, the more aware you become of how great your sin is. And the more mature you become in the faith, the more you discover how much more often you have to confess your sin, because you become so much more aware of the sin that so easily entangles you. Don't think that if you can just grow up spiritually that it becomes easier. Part of God's work in our life is, as we become mature in the faith, as we grow in grace, we become aware of sins that never occurred to us before. We see things in our heart that we never understood to be there when we were younger in the faith. And that shouldn't scare us. It shouldn't make us think, how could I possibly be a Christian because I'm sinning more now than I did earlier in my Christian life? It's very possible that you're actually sinning less, but you're more aware of your sin than you were when you were younger in your Christian life. It's important that we understand this, because a misunderstanding of sanctification can lead to tremendous spiritual problems. It can lead to the person that thinks, my standing with God is based on how good I'm doing in obedience. And I see that my obedience is actually, it seems to me, less than it used to be. So could I possibly have good standing with God? And it can lead to a lack of assurance. It can lead to spiritual depression. It can lead to lots of other spiritual problems. And God doesn't want you to have that. That's why He gives us Romans 7. So that we understand what we're going through is not unusual. What we're going through is not unique to us. By the way, what you go through is hardly ever unique to you. It's what God has ordained for His people throughout time. This is the way that we grow in sanctification. This is the process that God has laid out for us. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop at verse 23 and just leave us in this situation of, well, now what? Now, we're stuck with this forever now? But he goes on in verses 24 and 25 and gives to us the answer as to how we can have victory. There was a point in Dr. Jekyll's life, according to this story, where he recognized that what he'd been doing was awful. And the good side of Jekyll said, I've got to stop. I can't keep doing these things. And he made a commitment in his heart that he would stop taking the potion. And he would devote himself to doing good works. And he did it. And he stopped the potion. He did good works. He built a reputation for being so good. In the story, there's a point in which he's sitting on a park bench. And as he's sitting there, he's thinking to himself, I am really good. I have reformed my life. Look at how good I've become and how wonderful the works are that I've been doing. At that moment, he was transformed into Edward Hyde. He wasn't transformed into the wickedness in spite of his good works. He was transformed into Hyde because he put his confidence in his good works and assumed that he could reform himself, sanctify himself, if we use theological language, and could turn himself around. And that is at the very heart of wickedness and the very heart of rebellion against God. That's not what Paul desires. And it's not what Paul prays for. Notice how Paul comes and deals with this. He says, wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on sanctification called Devoted to God, says that it's impossible for Christians to overcome sin by avoiding it We can make resolutions. We can make determinations. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put myself in that situation. I'm not going to yield to sin anymore. But it's impossible for us to do it in our own power because the flesh is so strong. We can't reform ourselves. Notice Paul doesn't pray that he be given a reformation plan so he could turn his life around. He prays for a person to come and to change him. And so his answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I need someone to come and transform me, Paul says. And it's Christ who's the one who does that. Christ came to bring us salvation. And in the process of that salvation, he came to do three things. You remember by three P's. He came to save us from the penalty of our sin. He came in order to die to pay for the penalty that we deserve. The wrath of God that should have been directed at us was directed at him, so the penalty was paid. He came to save us from the power of sin. The power of sin that's spoken of in Romans 6, where we once were enslaved to sin. We once had sin as our master and had to be obedient to it. And we could not do anything other than sin. That power has been taken away. We struggle with sin today, but we're no longer slaves to sin and slaves to the flesh. And thirdly, Christ came to save us from the presence of sin. That's what Paul is yearning for in verse 25. That presence of sin that is still within every believer. The presence of sin that creates the struggle and the presence of sin that creates the ongoing war that is being accomplished. And so he prays and longs that that would take place. How are we relieved? How can we get victory? That's Romans 8. Now, we don't have time to read Romans 8, so let me summarize it for you. The answer to Paul's desire for victory over sin is what God gives in Romans chapter 8. Jesus Christ is the one who comes and gives victory. And the Father promises victory through the work of His Son. Look down at Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. There, God answers the question as to what will happen. The question back in verse 24 is, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer in Romans 8 is, God will deliver me. And He'll deliver me through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the future deliverance that is promised. Here, Paul is talking in this paragraph about the promise of full redemption, that God's going to redeem creation, and He's going to redeem us and give us new resurrection bodies. And when He does that at the end of time, the battle that we faced our entire life, the struggle with sin that we've gone through and brings such great discouragement to us, will be done. And it will be done forever. Because we will be fully redeemed and our salvation will be complete. And God is going to give us this new heaven and new earth that we will dwell on. And as we dwell there, it will be sinless dwelling. My greatest hope, my greatest desire for heaven is it will be a place where I never again have to confess my sin. I never have to sing Psalm 51 again. Because my sin has come before me and I need God's pardon. Because all of that sin will be removed. And the battle with the flesh will be over. That's the certain hope we have as God's people. That day is coming when sin will be no more. That day is coming when the struggle will be no more. That day is coming when we'll receive our full salvation and our full redemption. But God hasn't left us alone while we're waiting. Now look down in Romans 8 to verses 26 and following. Because there, it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as part of our salvation. Part of what Jesus accomplished and part of the gifts that he gave to his people was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us in the midst of our weaknesses, not only when we don't know how to pray, but in every other weakness that we endure. And the Holy Spirit comes to us in the midst of the battles that we face with sin. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to our aid in the midst of that battle. It's the Holy Spirit that encourages us in the midst of that battle. And it's the Holy Spirit who supports us in the midst of that battle. And it's Christ's gift to us to help us in this battle and in this war. We have not been left alone. We don't have to wait until the very end of time before we begin to experience a measure of victory. But it's the Spirit who works, who gives to us that grace of sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit who achieves sanctification in our life, who gives to us day by day that grace to see baby steps, but they're real steps of growing in our love for God and in our ability to obey and in our commitment to turn from our disobedience and sin. That's the work the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does that immediately. But usually, the Holy Spirit uses means. We call those the means of grace. If you want to grow in your sanctification, you must use the means of grace. You must spend time in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that God uses to fill us with an understanding of the battle that we're in and to equip us to respond to that battle. You must spend time in prayer, because prayer is the way that He strengthens us and prepares us for the battles that we face day by day. We must be people of worship who gather together like this, because this is one of the means God uses to make us strong in the faith. And we must fellowship with each other, because God knows that we can't go into battle alone and be successful. We go into battle as a band of brothers and sisters, because it's with each other that we're strengthened, and with each other we find a measure of success. Because that's the way God's designed us, and the way God has designed His church. And it's important that we don't lose sight of what God is doing. It's important that we recognize that the battle is real, but the victory is sure because of Jesus Christ and because of His work. As I read Jekyll and Hyde, I had this enormous, I'll just describe it as blackness, that came over me. It's a terribly depressing book. But what I found to be most depressing was I knew that I was Jekyll and Hyde. I had that nature, the desire to please God and live for Him. And I had a nature of the flesh that loved to sin. And it's humbling. And it's what's required of us to recognize if we're going to be victorious. If we whitewash it, if we pretend it's not true, we won't be able to be successful in our battle against sin. We are living in what theologians call the already and not yet. We've talked about this before. Already, we've experienced pardon from our sins, salvation through Jesus Christ. But we haven't received everything. There's the not yet, where the struggle continues, where we're waiting for the return of Christ, and we're waiting for the full redemption that He's promised us. And while we're in this not yet stage, we continue to go through the struggle. We continue to battle with our sin. Why doesn't God just fully sanctify us when we're saved? Why didn't God say, Jeff Landis, I've elected you, I've saved you, and now I've fully sanctified you. Sin is no more. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Why doesn't he do that? I think part of the reason is because struggle is part of the essence of the Christian life here on earth. It's through the struggle that we learn to trust God. It's through the struggle that we learn to overcome our sin. It's through the struggle that we learn to be dependent upon Him. And then we grow in grace. And then we grow in sanctification. And if we didn't have the struggle, we wouldn't learn the dependence that's so important and so needful. There will be victory for you, if you're a believer, over your sin. There will be a day in which the opposite of Jekyll and Hyde will be true for your life. Hyde will die. Jekyll will live. And you will live a life of sinlessness for all eternity with your Savior. And you will live a life of complete victory over your sin. And today, while we wait, we trust in Christ because there's nothing else we can do. And we trust in His power and the work of His Spirit. And day by day, we confess our sin and we grow in grace. And we grow in the ability to learn His grace and the lessons, because one day, your deepest and your truest hopes and desires will be fulfilled. And will be fulfilled for all eternity. Do not lose that hope, no matter how bad the battle is today. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, someday the battle seems just to be so fierce. There are days that we think we're doing better, and then the next morning we wake up and we feel like we're losing the battle all over again. We want to thank You and praise You today that our doing is not the way that it's determined what our standing with You is. That our standing with You is always based on what Christ has already accomplished. And so we thank You, Father, that in the days of struggle, You're a God who forgives and pardons and removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. In the days in which spiritually we're doing better, we recognize that it's all Your grace. And so we give You praise for what You do. Grant that we would grow in our sanctification. Grant that we would have our eternal hope in Christ alone, not only for our initial salvation, but for our sanctification as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.